turn with me to Judges chapter 7. There's a little bit of territory in Judges 6 that we will go back to, I believe, in our series. And I think you'll see why later. But for now, Judges chapter 7. And I hope you'll use your Bibles, and I appreciate your faithfulness. You know, Gideon takes up a lot of this book. It is a book of all the judges, but Gideon takes a lot of it. And maybe one of the reasons why in Hebrews 11 it says, and the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. That's what the Hebrew writer said. And so we'll spend a little extra time on him because the scripture does, Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 1 says, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon. What does that mean? Well, that's the name that his father gave to him. Jerubbaal means Baal breaker. And that's what he did. He went around and broke up the idols. So he had some courage. Yeah, that took some courage. Granted, he did it, you know, in the dead of night. Then Jerubbaal, who was Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. All right, look at it for a minute before we pray. Too many? Now remember, the last time we saw Gideon, he's hiding. He's hiding by the wine press. And he's hiding because he's afraid of the Midianites. And understandably, they were a brutal, murderous people. So when the Lord comes to Gideon and says, hey, the Lord is with you, thou mighty man of valor. You're going to be the one who delivers the nation. You're the one. Me. Least member, least tribe, least man, least everything. And now you would think that the Lord would say, I'm going to give you 50,000 more men. He says, no, there's too many of you. But then he says why. And the reason he pales this army down, as we're going to see in a few moments, he says in this verse, and I want you to remember this verse as we continue going on, lest the people vaunt themselves. I want you to know, and I want the people to know, that this was done by God's hand, not by the arm of flesh. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, as always. And as we look again at this amazing book of Judges, we are reminded that we are guilty sometimes of looking at these stories and thinking that the circumstances and the places and the people was so long ago and so different it doesn't apply to us. But we ask to be reminded tonight that while some of the terrain has changed, people don't change in their evil and their wickedness, and you never change in your holiness. So we are looking tonight at an eternal God, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges chapter 7, and we're going to begin by looking at an intriguing man in this chapter, and I say that because the very first time this man's name is mentioned and called out in the Bible, it's done so by not Gideon's father, but by God. God is the one who calls this man by name. And in fact, not only is his name called out by God, but he is specifically honored by God. Even though he's not a general, he's not a mighty man, he's not a prophet, he's not a judge, he's just, and I use the word in air quotes, he's a servant. Most scholars believe he was the armor bearer for Gideon at this time. Go down to verse 9. We're going to come back to earlier as well, but for now, verse 9, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down to the host. That's the army. For I have delivered it into thine hand. So Gideon, go. It's yours. I promised you, the host is in your hands. God's telling him to take his men and do what he had called him to do, go down to Midian and destroy these horrible, horrible people. Why? Because as we noted, this victory was guaranteed by God. It was never going to be a question so long as Gideon believed what God had said in his word. The victory is guaranteed. He's promised it. But he knows Gideon's heart. Now follow this carefully. He knows that Gideon is timid at this moment. He knows there's some fear down in there. And he knows it because of the way Gideon has been living his life. And so he extends some grace to Gideon. And I want you to follow this. Verse 10, but if thou fear, see, he knows. Gideon, if thou fear to go down, Go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host. God says, Gideon, look, I want you to go down there and win the victory. Win the battle. The battle's yours. I'm promising you. Just go. But if you don't believe me, if you're not sold out on this idea, if you're a little shaky, you know, about going down there because there's some brutal, brutal, nasty soldiers down there, and you're doubting my word even, I want you to do this. Take your armor bearer, take your servant, and I want you to go down and do a little Israeli recon mission. The first Mossad black ops. And go down there, and you're going to learn something with some valuable intel. And before we read on, let me ask you, what do you think Gideon will do? Now, the Lord has come to him and said, the battle's yours, you can go, but if you're afraid, I want you to take your assistant and go down there because I'm going to do something. Do you think Gideon is going to choose to trust God and just go and march on down there? Or is he going to take plan B and take his servant with him? You'll notice in the middle of verse 11, it says these words. Then went he down with Phurah his servant. So, I mean, you know, these are our heroes. Our heroes are like us. He's afraid. And so this mighty man of valor, which God called him, was a doubter. And since most of us in this room are also doubters, we can thank the Lord for all of his grace as well, right? We can thank the Lord for the furrows that he sent in our lives. He sends our way when we need it in our weakness. And he has. There are people in this church that have done it for me when we were facing some of the obstacles building out here. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you suppose Gideon's afraid? We're going to see this in a moment, but God has taken this army he had, and he's brought it down to 300 men. Do you think he's afraid? Well, verse 10 says what? If thou fear to go down, of course he's afraid. Now, beloved, hear me carefully. This extended story of Gideon and of Israel's battle with these oppressive Midianites is, without question, one of the more fascinating and enlightening stories in all the Bible. We are guilty of calling these children's stories. It's not just a children's story. These Midianites were brutal. They're going to slaughter the Israelites if they try to attack them. And we begin with the fact that this entire story takes place in the most famous valley in history. It's the Valley of Esdraelon. It is also known as Megiddo. And it's not by accident. This is the same valley that had seen other battles. Sisera, Barak, Elijah, Saul, and Jonathan when he fell at Mount Gilboa. The same valley where Josiah fought Pharaoh Necho. It's the same one where the Crusaders fought against the Muslims and Napoleon against the Turks and Allenby from England fought against for the British. It's the same valley that John the Apostle saw, right? When he sees the last battle, the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. It's in this valley, think about this for a moment, that God shows Gideon a mighty army of invaders. 100, now I want you to picture this, 135,000 Midianites, according to chapter 8 and verse 10. 135,000. Now I want you to visualize that army for a moment, okay? If you were to fill up Ohio Stadium in Columbus, pack it out, Ohio State Buckeyes, or the carnal ones, notice what I just said. Or Neyland Stadium in Knoxville. If you were to fill it up, but then add another 30,000 tailgaters all around the stadium. The overflow crowd, so to speak. There you have it. 135,000 Midianites. And again, folks, these are men who were known for their brutality and their debauchery and their idolatry. Just like Ohio State Buckeyes. They were marauders who had encamped themselves as destroyers against the nation of Israel. And that's what they did, as we noted last week. And as we noted, God calls this timid man hiding, threshing wheat by the right, where he's not supposed to. Gideon, he calls him to pull together 32,000 Israelites to go against Midian and deliver the land of these evil people. There's only one thing. As soon as the Israelite army looked down upon this massive army of 135,000 hardened trained soldiers in their encampment, as soon as they saw the Midianites, they did this sort of evaluation, sort of a cost-benefit analysis. 135,000 versus 32,000. Now, to visualize 32,000, just take that same stadium in Ohio and empty it out. It's empty. And just picture the tailgaters. Just the ones that are outside in the parking lot. That's Israel's army. Those are your odds. It is no wonder the Bible says that when the Israelites looked at the Midianites, they looked at them, quote, like a swarm of locusts. And it says their hearts failed within them. You know, the Lord knows when your heart's failing. He knows when you're terrified of facing a month or a year. And so God says, Gideon, I want you to do this. I want you to ask which of them, you know, the tailgaters, the small crowd, which of them are faint-hearted and afraid? Raise your hands. He knows, you know, it says their hearts are fainting. Of those that will raise their hands and say, I am terrified to go down there, God says, send them home. Really? Send them home. He's like, no. I mean, they can be meat shields at least, you know, put them out in front. But this was part of the law. Remember in Deuteronomy, it said that when you go to battle, let the faint-hearted return to his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well. That's in the law in the Deuteronomy. Because cowardice is contagious. So he says, go on, send him home. And so Gideon goes before them all, and he presents the offer. He says, look, he says, the Lord said that if you're faint-hearted, you can go. Sort of an amnesty. How many of the 32,000 in Gideon's army now are going to take advantage of this offer and go back home and hide in their caves and their dens, which is where they've been hiding all their lives? How many? Some of you know, right? You already know, you read it. 22,000. So 22,000 of these tailgaters pick up their grills, stick them in their trucks, and drive away. They're gone. And it leaves Gideon with an army now of 10,000. I know math is hard, but I went to public school. I can do this. Among those 10,000 is this servant that we just read about, Gideon's armor bearer. But even of the 10,000, God now tells Gideon to give a second test. Remember, he said that there are too many people. So he says, I wanted to do another test, and I want you to trim the army even more. Let's just go ahead and read that part, verse 4. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. So all the cowards have gone home. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try or test them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, I want you to watch. He says, Gideon, watch. Every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink the water. And of the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. He said, Pastor, that's weird. It's not really weird. It's not. All of the soldiers in that hot, dry, arid valley that were so overcome with thirst that they laid their weapon down and were falling down on their stomachs to drink, just face down. All of those, God says, send them home. And of those who are more earnest and careful and diligent, and they continue to cross the river, bringing the water up. You know, that's what you do. You bring the water up to your mouth if you're circumspect. And God said, there you go, Gideon. These are the ones going to make up your army. And I'm sure Gideon thought to himself, oh, man, I hope they all do this. Please, all of you, do it the right way. I've already lost 22,000 men. And yet, when they come to the stream, how many failed the test? 9,700. And God knew this. That's why it's not weird. God knew how many would do this. That means 300 are left. 300. Now, you picture the Heil Stadium, right? With 107,000 people and then the overflow of 30,000 out there. That's the Midianites. What's left of Gideon's army is 300. So if you close that overflow, you pretty much fill up this area. So this area, this many people against the entire Nalen Stadium plus the tailgaters. Understandably, Gideon is not encouraged. He doesn't understand, like a lot of Christians today don't understand, that God is not interested in the size of the army. Right? God is not interested in how much clout we have with Washington or Hollywood. He's not concerned with popularity or polls. The majority is not always right. If anything, they're mostly wrong. And if you want the truth of it, beloved, even among so-called Christian circles, these proportions that we just read and considered from the Word of God are almost exactly the same, I think, in my experience. In other words, you say, what do you mean? All right. If you take out in American Christianity today, if you take out all the cowards and the compromisers, just separate the hand lappers from the knee drinkers, you'll probably end up with about 300 to 31,700. That's, Pastor, you see that mega church and that great crowd and Promise Keepers filled up these stadiums all over the country. Okay. Send back all of the professing Christians who don't care about the truth of God's word. It's not that important to them. Send back all of those who don't care about the gospel and winning the lost and being true to the gospel. Send back the ones who don't think that prayer and Bible study is important anymore. They even advertise, don't bring your Bible and come as you are. Send back all the ones who are afraid of the world, afraid to be different from the world, afraid to stand out and take a stand. And you'll probably have about 300 out of 32,000. That's probably the proportion. And folks, what Gideon needed to learn and what we need to learn and remember is that is okay. It's not just okay. In fact, it's great. It's the only way throughout history that God has done his greatest works. Worldly believers in God's army do more harm than they do good. And so do the cowardly ones. It's contagious. Send them home with all the worldliness and compromise and fear and see what God will do with the remnant. Look at verse 10, okay? But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host. And thou shalt hear what they, the Midianites, say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down to the host. Whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Think about that for a minute. You know, the greatest psychologist who ever lived is God, the Father. And he says, you're going to go down there, sneak in, shh, listen. Just listen to what they're saying, and when you hear it, you're going to be strengthened. You're going to go from fear to faith, from cowardice to courage. Why? Why will Gideon and Phurah be emboldened from this little mission of espionage? What's the lesson they're going to hear? What's the news, the situation? What is God going to reveal? Well, beloved, what God reveals to those men on that night is just as helpful to God's people now as it was to them then. It is just as true. And young people in this room tonight, I want you especially to hear what we're pointing to from this text. Understand that Gideon's a little confused by all this strategy, and I would be. How can 300 men defeat an army, because these are down to soldiers, defeat an army of 135,000? Now again, he knows why God wanted to whittle it down to 300. He told him in verse 2, I want the people to know that it's me who's doing it. And dedicated people. God's answer to Gideon was this. Go down to the host, arise, and listen. Just listen, and you're going to hear something. You are going to hear what they say. And folks, I want you to hear me very carefully, because again, herein is one of the great lessons of Christianity in this world, of believers in this world. You see, beloved, we know, and again, young people, hear me carefully, you know publicly what this world says about sin and eternity and the Bible and life. We know what the enemies of Christ, that's a New Testament term, enemies of the cross. We know tonight what they say by way of scoffing and mocking and criticism and derision. It's really the same thing they've always said. The same thing we studied all through the book of Acts just a few weeks ago. You young people, you know what the lost and sinners say in their music, on their situation comedies. At night, fools make a mock at sin. You know what they say openly about their life being so amazing because they're eating and drinking and marrying, and they're living it up in their wealth. You also know what they say the world says about creation and the idea that God created everything, and they mock it. The inspiration of Scripture. Salvation only one way. That's what they say. That's what they say when they write their scripts and laugh about it on Saturday Night Live. That's what they say when they write their books. That's what they say when they stand up in their universities and lecture young people and try to destroy their faith. They mock, they laugh, they're proud. It's what they say in their songs. But what do they say among themselves? What do they say in their private thoughts? What are their true feelings within their own hearts? What is it that they say that if we could crawl down next to the tent and hear it, it would actually strengthen your faith, strengthen your heart? Look at verse 11. God says, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Once you hear this, you're going to say, let's go. Then went he down with Phurah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came into a tent and smote it, that it fell. The tent fell and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, that's a weird dream. No, he said, this is nothing else except the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, here it is, listen, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, let's do this. Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Now follow this carefully. Here is Gideon and his assistant, and they're stretched out at full length on a hill overlooking the camp of the Midianites. Far beneath them, they can see thousands of those black tents, all the herds of camels and horses. And they can hear the stir and the bustle around that campfire and all of them as these soldiers finish their evening meals. They're lying there. They're waiting for the right moment. No doubt they hear occasionally the evening wind carries up from the valley the sounds of horses maybe a soldier's laughter. They see it all and they hear some of it. And Gideon waits until the evening sky turns to darkness, until all those little campfires dotting those tents to an occasional torch. And it's time. The stir of war, the debauchery in the camp has grown quiet because men are settling into sleep, as are their beasts. Gideon knows it's time to go down, and so he takes his servant. They go down and they sneak into the camp. He can hear an occasional bell maybe from a camel or a barking dog, but mostly it's quiet, and the quietness reminds him of how dangerous this little mission is. Until his companion and he crawl up right next to a Midianite tent, according to the command of God. Two soldiers are sleeping, and they lie there, and Gideon and Phurah, eager, attentive, waiting to hear what God said he's going to hear. They don't dare to whisper, no doubt, lest they be found. And finally, one of the soldiers wakes up, and he's excited. Not in a good way, he's just excited. And he stirs his tent mate, and he says, I had a dream. It was a weird dream. And he says, tell me about it. He says, well, it's a dream about a barley loaf. By the way, can I just add something here? And this is something I glean from this story. But have you ever considered how situations like these, and in this case, even before they understood what these people were going to say and what understood God's command here, but how these kinds of situations are designed by God to build our faith and increase our courage? Think about it for a moment. What are the chances out of 135,000 men that Phurah and Gideon just happened to come across this text or this tent with these men, just happened to be awake because one of them just happened to have had a dream? And what are the chances that at the very moment they start talking about the dream, Gideon and his assistant are lying there and crawled up right beside this random tent out of thousands of tents, and just then they catch the discussion of their hearts? You know, and I know that at that moment, Gideon and Phurah could have just looked at that situation and said, let's just do it now. We don't need anybody. Somehow God has delivered them. The miracle of God's design, they could say, has already shown us that he's omniscient and omnipotent and he's in control. Let's just trust him and go to battle. They could have done that based upon what they saw. And let me just say, beloved, so could you and I. The absolute miracle of God's design in creation alone. The precision and timing of hundreds of ancient prophecies, hundreds and hundreds of ancient prophecies you can read in the Bible that were fulfilled to the letter. And I will also add the same precision and timing of God's working at times in your life. Like when you're coming down the turnpike and you see this could have been us, but for 1 second. These are testimony that God knows your life. He knows what you're facing in 2021. He already knows and he already has the power to do what is best. Folks, it was just a dream. It was just a random, typical dream. But it's the circumstances of the dream that testified to God's faithfulness. And so they listen. And the Midianite says, hey, what was your dream? He says, okay, so I had this dream. A cake of barley bread rolls into the host of Midian. Just rolls down. Because they're, you know, they're hiding in the caves in the mountains. But here comes this barley bread. Doing, doing, doing. And it rolls down and it crushes one of the tents. And he says to a tent mate and his soldier friend, says, uh-oh. He says, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon. This dream was given by God because God has delivered us into their hand. In other words, these Midianites were already so fearful. They were so afraid and unsure because of Gideon's God. Notice they bring up God here. They're not afraid of Gideon. That one little dream convinced a soldier that the end was near. Let me remind you that when Gideon came with those broken pitchers, that's another weird thing, right? But God knew the Midianites' hearts. When he came and broke those pitchers, they were so confused, they were already terrified, they ended up killing themselves. Friendly fire. So that as ominous as this army looked to Israel from the outside and from far away, God says, I want you to go down there and I want you to hear what they say among themselves. And beloved, we know what the lost and what the enemies of the cross say publicly. But what do they say privately? What do they say in their own tents? What do they say among themselves? And the answer is, I can tell you what they say. Among themselves, when they're not getting their award in front of the academy or lecturing your young people, among themselves, they say that they are afraid. Every week they go to therapy and a psychiatrist, and they take meds. They say that they are afraid. You say, afraid, Pastor? Yes, they're afraid to die. They are absolutely positive. Look what COVID has done. What has COVID proven? It has proven that lost people are terrified to die. It doesn't matter that the odds are not even rational anymore. They're afraid of judgment. They're afraid of loss. They're afraid of this book, the truth. For all the talk about homophobia, you know, the word phobia a lot, or you're homophobic, you're this phobic, you're trans, the ones who are truly, I'm not fearful, the ones who are truly afraid are they are afraid of this truth. As a pastor, I can tell you for going on 34 years soon here, and before that years, I've been down in the midst of the host, and I've heard what they say among themselves. Brother Chris, for many years, has gone into prison. He's been down in the host. He's heard what they say among themselves. I've sat in hospital rooms and hospice cares and listened to those who've spent most of their lives mocking this book, never listening to their saved wife and coming to church, thinking, pfft. But now they're on their deathbed. And they told their wife to come and please ask your pastor to come see me. I've been to the host. I've seen them now about to die, and I've heard their pleas. And I've heard the fear and the terror in their voices. I've been to police stations, courts of law, jails as well. I've sat in grand jury rooms where people were reaping what they've sown. And you know what? In their own tents, there's no more of that old arrogance, scorn, defiance they showed to the world. There's no sense of fearlessness, cockiness, or confidence or immortality. There is rather the reality and the awareness that life is short. And that for them, eternity is very uncertain, and even worse, in most cases, it is certain, and it's not good. Young people, they may have mocked and laughed and had anti-Christian jokes on their very popular sitcoms or YouTube channels or whatever. In their public life, maybe they laughed at judgment and holy living and truth and what you believe. But that was then. That was publicly. That's what they said in their bluster for all of the world to hear. But you allow the Lord, if you would, allow the Lord to take you down to the midst of their hosts and let the Lord show you what they say among themselves. For example, read in Daniel what the king of Babylon says privately when he's not addressing the whole empire. Read in Luke what Caiaphas says privately in his chamber. Read in 2 Kings what Naaman, that proud captain, said in his own tent. You see, beloved, there's a reason why God commands us not to envy the wicked. Pastor, do you hear what they're saying? I hear what they're saying on the stage, on TV. There's a reason why the Bible tells us we don't envy the wicked and not, we don't fear. Fear not because of evildoers. Because God hears what they say, and he says, you can hear what they say. And what they say is that they are afraid. And not just afraid, they say that they are empty and they are hollow. In other words, with all of their seeming advantage in life, with all of their apparent power and money and influence and the material things that they have, and they flaunt constantly, you would think that in their own tents they would talk about how happy they are. You would think that they would talk about how content and fulfilled they are. You would think that all would be peace and joy and satisfaction, because in the public eye, it's practically a fashion show. It's a photo op. It's a 24/7 Facebook phony life. Every picture's filtered. A constant exhibition of the stuff they've acquired. But they don't show you what's really in their hearts. And what God says, when he says, don't envy the wicked, if you read it in Proverbs and in Psalms, he's saying, don't forget what's in their hearts. I remember I mentioned Saturday Night Live. Reading an article about one of their big anniversary nights. That show's been around since I was in high school. It's fools make a mock at sin. That show is the definition of that verse. And it said that on this anniversary night, and I don't know how many they've had. It seems like every year they have a new anniversary. With all the celebrations and the parties commemorating the decades of their jokes and their irreverence and their success and their mocking sin, the guy who wrote the article said, you know, you don't hear much, and he's an alumnus of Saturday Night Live. She was. It was a woman. She said, you don't hear much about the hatred behind the scenes, the jealousy, the drugs, the alcohol, the greed. You don't hear much, she said, about the suicides of so many alumnus, or even while they were on the show, the self-destructive lives. You don't hear how so many of their former stars died before they were 30. I mean, think about this, folks. The very ones who have the most of what this world considers valuable are the ones whose lives are filled with despair and self-destruction. Why do you listen to them, and why would you envy them? They live on the psychiatrist's couch. And what does it tell us? What does it mean when the night thoughts of the secret verdicts of those who are without Christ are thoughts of constant despair? Tossing day and night, having to take something to get up and take something to go to bed, regardless of their money or their power. Just a reminder tonight that all we need to do sometimes is let God remind us that what they say in their tents should embolden you and make you, what did Gideon do? It says he worshiped. Worshiped. Thank you, Lord, I'm not like that. Listen to Ahab in the corridors of his own palace. Listen to Pilate in the privacy of his wife's fear and company. Listen to the anxious misgivings of Agrippa and Festus and the bitter weeping of Judas Iscariot. There are no more empty, hollow lives than those who are bound in their own greed, their own lust, their own covetousness, their own wickedness. And if nothing else, it ought to strengthen our hearts and cause us to worship God. And as far as you young people are concerned in this room, it ought to cause you to say, not for me. There's nothing there that appeals to me. Look at verse 15. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. In other words, when Gideon heard what the Midianites were saying privately, he went from worry to worship, and it's a reasonable response. I want to worship God tonight because I didn't have to drink last night or stick a needle in my arm to fill a hole in my heart. That makes me want to worship God because I know people who did and who do. I want to worship God tonight because his word has been validated over and over again in the lives of people I know and love and those who have trusted his word. You know, Christians have burdens and trials, deep ones, just like everyone. But there's none of this barrenness and this vanity and hopelessness of the world. There's no talk of having it all, but hating it all, and therefore ending it all. Now, just follow this carefully. We're almost done. Because the details of this story to me are awesome. Verse 13, and when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. Now, folks, wait a minute. The dream concerns barley. Barley, as most of you here knows, was the lowest, least desired, cheapest common bread in all the land. And furthermore, it says a single cake. It's one roll of barley. And it rolls down the hill and it rolls into the camp and it knocks over one tent. Wait a minute, that's a sword? The soldier said, this is the sword. For Gideon, who's turned from worry to worship, he's about to see his worship turn into wonder. Because, beloved, by God obliterating any reasonable chance of victory by reducing his odds, they were 1 in 4, not good. Now they're 1 in 450, not even possible. God is showing his power and his might. Think for a moment about the irony, even the humor, God reveals in this Midianite's dream in verse 13. What is it that destroys the tent? A hurricane? A mighty tornado that God sends down? Lightning? A tsunami? It's a dinner roll. And it's not even a big one either. It's not some oversized roll. Perfect picture? It's a bagel. They're Israelites. It's the battle of the bagel. And for the express purpose of teaching these Israelites that it's God. That it's God they need on their side, not Baal and not military superiority. Suppose you go bowling. Big time tournament. And it's your turn to get up and bowl. And you pull out your own personal bowling ball. The only thing is, you dredge that ball out of your front pocket because it happens to be a tiny little BB from an air rifle. Okay, you reach down in there, and everybody's watching. I mean, everybody. The competitors are watching you. The spectators are watching you. Your family's watching you. Your wife is watching you. You take out your little BB in your fingers. There's no finger holes, so you can't hold the bowling ball normal. And you take it, and everybody's looking at you, and you roll it down the aisle. Everybody's laughing, right? Everybody thinks you're nuts. And the little BB collides with the pins, and all 10 of them explode into fragments. And the strike is so ferocious that the pieces fly laterally on both sides, and it goes on to knock down every pin in every alley, 10 alleys, 5 on both sides. And with one roll of your BB, you scored a perfect 300. Well, who's going to get the glory for that? This is the battle of the bagel. And beloved, for Gideon, hearing the right dream given to the right person at exactly the right time, it was all the encouragement he needed to help dispose his fears. And God does the same thing oftentimes for us if we would just open our hearts and eyes to it. Let's close with this. Verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the 3 companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host, the soldiers, ran and cried and fled. There's no explanation for that other than that they were already terrified. Terrified. They didn't know what this was. Pitchers, lamps. It was weird. It goes on to say, verse 22, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. Can I ask another question? Where's the sword? Where's the sword? Beloved, the answer is God didn't need Gideon's sword. We noted earlier that most scholars agree that Phurah was Gideon's armor bearer. Do you know that since the law called for two or more witnesses, who better to send with Gideon than a witness who testifies, I'm the armor bearer, we didn't need the man's sword. We didn't need his sword. Because the real sword of the Lord and of Gideon is the power of his word. That was the real power. And when all the soldiers heard for his testimony, he was the witness. You know what they said? Phurah! No, they didn't. I made that up. It's in the Hebrew. Verse 22 again, and 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. They fought each other in the darkness of the night, even throughout all the host. You know the words I want you to notice? The Lord set. The Lord set the enemy's swords against each other. In other words, you say, oh, that's a weird story. That wouldn't happen. Nobody would do that. God did this. It's always God who gets the glory. So I'll say it again. 2021's coming. I don't know what it's going to hold. 2020 was pretty strange. Whew. And it ain't over yet, right? I don't know. But whatever enemy you face that year, whatever fear or obstacle or trial of affliction, I look at Gideon, recognize that he's human like the rest of us, and we should fret not thyself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the evil. If nothing else, we should listen to what they say when they're not on TV, not writing articles, not standing in front of a university class. And then worship God, that in our secret places, we don't have to say those things. God's people said, amen. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that the only reason why men and women can have courage in the face of death and eternity and trials and affliction is because you have granted wisdom and knowledge and enlightenment. You've opened our hearts to truth. We give you, we worship you for that. But we also ask, Father, that we would be reminded that we're not to envy the world. We're to recognize that they are lost and blind and that they are afraid, whether they show it or not. And so doing, worship you, but also witness to them. May we be faithful to that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.